So we're continuing in what we'll call the introduction to Hebrews. If we get into the verses, good. If not, we will the next lesson. And also in this epistle, the word better is used 13 times to compare the Old Testament covenant with the new in various manners. Just to mention a few here, it was a better rest, peace with God. It was a better hope in Christ and what he provided than what the Old Testament provided. It was a better covenant. It was instituted and fulfilled through Christ, and those who enter it are given better promises and aids of the Holy Spirit that they were not given in the Old Covenant. It's called a better priesthood, a better sacrifice or atonement. So those are just a few of why the writer tells them that the new is better than the old. That the old, he wants them to understand, had its place and was fulfilled, but much of what they adhered to was abolished. It means it was no longer useful anymore. And so it could not do what it could do to some degree when it was in practice. But see, once the new comes, the better comes, the old must pass away. And this is what he's trying to tell them. There is nothing to go back to. Even if you go back, that is an obsolete covenant that God does not honor anymore because it doesn't apply anymore. He's replaced it, fulfilled it with something much better. So this is another reason why he will give these comparisons so they'll see they're wasting their time. So this epistle, more than any epistle, warns about the dangers of spiritual apostasy, that is, backsliding and falling from grace. It's very strong on this and spends time on this. And he's talking to Christian Jews who at the present time are still in the covenant as a whole, and they are saved, and he's warning them what will happen to them if they forsake the Lord and the consequences that will come upon them. Thus, this epistle is often skimmed over and through by those who adhered to the false doctrine of once saved, always saved, or eternal security, because their gospel offers a false grace. And Hebrews and certain of Paul's writings refute the nonsense that these heretics like to pass over because there are too many scriptures that are so plain that you have to purposely shut your eyes and ears to not hear what it's talking about. I'll give you one illustration. There'll be a verse in Hebrews that Paul warns the whole chapter about falling away and insulting the spirit of grace. And at the very end, he said, but I'm persuaded better things of you. The Calvinistic heretics teach that this proves that Paul believed that none of them would backslide. This is utter nonsense. He's speaking to a group as a whole who have not fallen away, who are being tempted, and I'm sure some have fallen away. And he's just saying, because you're where you're at and you're listening to my advice, I'm persuaded you're going to listen. But that was no guarantee that Paul was persuaded, because some of the people turned their backs on the Lord, as the Corinthians did, and were disqualified and cast aside. And Paul had good hopes for them, and his hopes were dashed to pieces, because man has a will, and he can do as he pleases. So those who use this one verse show you how they pervert and twist scriptures, and let me tell you, they do it by a demon. I don't care who they are. Anyone who preaches once saved, always saved, and teaches you have a license to sin, and you don't have to be faithful to the end, they are speaking from the devil. I don't care how many souls they claim to get saved. Whom they get saved, even if they got saved, don't last, because they're being preached a false gospel. So let's go on. I guess I should not get on that this early. Okay. So he believed, like I say, some believe that the only way, and this is present today, many professing Christians and Christian doctrine will believe that the only way to truly be an apostate is to verbally renounce Jesus as the Lord. That's what a Calvinistic minister once told me. I told him it was a fool. Yet the Apostle Paul taught, as the other apostles and Jesus did, there were other ways to apostate. Gross sin, Paul mentions in three different epistles. He names a whole slew of sins. And he said that if you live this way, if you practice these, and that's your lifestyle, he said you will not make it to heaven. He mixed no words with them. He didn't say you were saved. You saw Jesus 18 times a week. None of that meant nothing. He said if you live a gross sin, you will not make it to heaven. Why? Because you're not a Christian. It's very simple. See, the false teacher spends all of his time convincing wicked professing Christians that they're saved. Scripture does not. Jesus, the apostles, all of them, if you entered into gross sin, they questioned your salvation. You were considered wicked. You were told to repent quickly, and they separated from you. They didn't waste no time with you. And they said, why haven't you judged this wicked person and put them out of your midst? See, our churches, so-called today, because most are false, they don't adhere to Scripture. Therefore, we have so much falseness out there. Okay. Gross sin, continual rebellion. This means resisting the Holy Spirit's dealings, having a willful, disobedient attitude to simply tell the Lord, I'm not going to do this. Well, you've already sided with the devil and you're revealing that you're on very thin ice and you're not going to last long. See, this is what sinning people who claim to be Christians should be told. God doesn't put up with this. Oh, I used to counsel for years ago. So many people tell me, well, I'm a Christian, but I've been living in adultery for 3 years. I said, well, for 3 years, you've been lost. It's just a blessing you didn't drop dead and go to hell. Oh, it's astounding how much they love to quote Scripture to validate that they're saved while they're practicing their grossness. If you're in rebellion against God's known will, you're resisting Him, you've already made God your adversary. And it's nonsense. Do not encourage false Christians. Do not encourage Christians who fall into sin. You do not give them false hope. You warn them. And you say, you better hope you don't die tonight while you sleep because you go straight to hell. See, you need to at times check them up, because God means it. In Old Testament, people forget the principles of moral instructions do not change. They're carried over. They're not bypassed. And as I've said many times, people don't like to use it, but Ezekiel, and it's God speaking, makes it very plain. He said, in the day that the wicked turn from their wickedness unto the Lord, and if they should die, he said, God would not remember their wickedness, and they were considered righteous. But he also said, this was Jehovah speaking directly. He says, and in the day that the righteous turned from their righteousness, that meant their righteous acts and deeds and life. And he said, and if he turns, and later that day, the next day, he dies. He said, God will forget all of what he did, and he will die a wicked person. That principle still stands. That's why we have to warn those who maybe were truly Christians. You're playing with fire. You have no guarantee from God that he'll extend grace another day. He doesn't have to. You've removed yourself from God's covenant. He has no obligation to you. He will let the laws of nature and moral principles run their course. And most wicked people live out their lives. God does not interfere directly, but when they die, he brings them into town. So we need to understand that. To verbally renounce Christ and to mean it in your heart would be to apostatize. To live in gross sin continually would be to reject Christ as Lord and side with the devil again. Okay? To rebel knowingly against the Holy Spirit's guidance or instructions, and to continue in this is a sure way to be cut off from the vine. Because, see, Jesus made it very plain. He that abides in me, he who abides in my word will bear fruit. And he who does not abide, it means to continue in my word. That means to keep his word, obey him as Lord. He said that he shall be cut off. So yes, people are cut off from God's grace. Those who have once known his grace. Okay, well, just very briefly, three various scriptures before we get into the verses of Hebrews themselves. Okay, the Gospel of John, just elaborate it, but it's worth going to. Chapter 15, verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, this means to continue. It's in the progressive tense. He is cast out as a branch and is withered. He's withered because the life of Christ is no longer in him. He has no life to bear fruit. He has no spiritual life. And they, he's using the symbol of people gathering dried, withered branches and casting them into the fire, and they'll be burnt. He's given a parable here that what you do with dried branches, the only purpose they have is to make a fire. So the only purpose the wicked have at the end will be cast into the lake of fire. Okay, Titus, go all the way over to Titus, just before nearing Hebrews. Titus chapter 1 and verse 15 and 16. To the pure, pure in heart, pure in mind, those who are Christians, all things are pure to them who are pure. But to those who are defiled, sinning, and disobedient, that's what unbelieving means, nothing is pure. But even their mind and their conscience are defiled. Okay? They profess to know God. Okay? They claim to be Christians. They say, Lord, Lord, as they continue in their sins. But in works. And the word works here means deeds, fruits, actions. That's what it means. They deny him. So it's just not verbal. A person's actions tell whether they've denied the Lord or not. Words don't even have to be spoken. And that's how God judges it. They being, the words to deny him by their wicked actions and deeds and fruits, he says they are abominable. They are despised and hated. Their actions by God, disobedient. Okay, we see the reward of the disobedient is not heaven. They are disqualified for every good work. When Paul used this word two or three times in Corinthians, he only uses this word four times in his epistles. And each time he's speaking of being disqualified from Christianity, not from Christian service, they're being cast aside from Christianity because they are disobedient, they're evil in their fruits and actions, they're despised by God. God despises the wicked. See, he can despise and still have good intentions and goodwill. See, he can differentiate these things. See, that's why sinners and false Christians, they think, well, God will always love me. He'll despise you and your wickedness, and when he casts you into hell, he'll never give you another thought. Do you want to play with this kind of God? That's why we're warned not to sin against him. Okay? Ephesians chapter 5. How many times have we been here? Very few Christians will read this because they don't want to read it. And I should say false Christians. Chapter 5, verse 5 to 7. For this I want you to know. Actually, the context is know this. You're to know this. That no fornicator, no unclean person, this means morally unclean, perverse, sexual perversions and sins, anything like that, nor covetous man. This is a greedy prosperity person who preaches faith of prosperity, and God wants you to be rich and wealthy and healthy, and you're a king's kid. That's what's behind a lot of covetousness. It's greed for materialism. It's bondage to this world through materialism is what it is. And Paul makes it very plain here. He said that covetous man is an idolater. See? You cannot worship money and things and God. Mammon was the god, the demon of money, the god of riches and money. And that's why Jesus said you cannot serve God and mammon. But many people think they can live for materialism and wealth and make that the foundation of their Christian pursuit. They will end up in hell because Paul said they are idolatrous. It means they don't worship the true God. Okay. And verse 6, let no one deceive you. If people would read this one verse daily and then read their Bibles, they wouldn't be deceived. Notice what it says. Do not allow anyone to deceive you. What does that mean? That you can allow people to lie to you and you can believe their lies if you're so bent to do this. People who don't want the truth are given up to believe lies. Oh, I've seen many people do this and fall away. I've seen Christians fall and have to be chastened by the Lord severely, and they were either driven from Christianity or they repented and came back because they didn't want to believe something that just didn't suit them. They have selective Christianity. They have selective obedience. They minor on majors. They major on minors. Things that everybody else sees them in error, they won't see it. Because they don't want to. See, that is a deceived soul. Okay? He says, don't allow no one to deceive you, to lie to you. And he called it empty words. What are empty words? Oh, you're saved anyway. Don't worry about it. Oh, you're saved by grace. It has nothing to do with your actions. Oh, God understands. God loves you unconditionally. He'll never forsake you, even though you sin every day in your word, thought, or deed. You're a gross, wicked sinner. But God loves you, and he won't let go of you. Those are called empty words. It means they have no basis in Scripture. Okay? For because of these things, what things? These sins he's been talking about. The wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedient. God's wrath comes upon them. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. If you are a fornicator, if you are covetous, if you are living in gross sin, then you will be a partaker of God's wrath when he decides to judge. Many people think, oh, well, that's the judgment day. No. God's wrath is the play toward the wicked even now on the backside. They just don't know it. I remember a false shepherd for years. He had millions following him. And I used to wonder, why, Lord, you let someone like that live so long? Why don't you punish him? And he said, I am punishing him. I'm deceiving him. And those who are following him are going to be deceived too. And what was Jesus' attitude toward this? He told Peter and the disciples, leave them alone. If the blind lead the blind, they both fall in the ditch. See, because those who want to be led by false shepherds deserve what they get. See, they're not examining. They're heaping to themselves teachers with itching ears. The people as a whole want false teachers. They're revealing this. They're not to be pitied. God says, leave them alone. See, they've revealed their heart. They don't want the truth. They want to believe lies. They want to believe smooth things. They want to lay aside the word of God as a sword, and they want to be spoon-fed. And they want the false shepherd to tell them how saved they are, how wonderful they are, as they live about their life, and that God has heaven waiting for them. See, he's lying to them, deceiving them. He says, you will partake of the wrath of God. I've seen many people and who still believe they're Christians. And over my 50 years, roughly, I've seen them who believe they're Christians, who go to church, and they're on their way to hell and don't even know it because they're so deceived. See, that's what happens. God is judging them. He doesn't have to wait till the final judgment. One of God's judgments is to wicked people, they shall never understand. The psalmist says the wicked shall never understand. See, he closes their spiritual understanding, gives them over to lying spirits. He lets them believe a lie, and at judgment day, they say, Lord, Lord. And he says, you're cursed to my father. I don't know you. And he consigns them to hell, the lake of fire. They're so shocked. Well, they deceived. They allowed people to deceive them. They would not obey their conscience. They would not obey the word of God. They would not be led of the Holy Spirit. That is the consequences. So many people that profess the Lord Jesus are living under the wrath of God in the present tense. He's simply not striking them with lightning. He's not killing them verbally, outwardly. You don't have to. He lets man, it's his general principle to allow humans to live out their life and allow nature itself to interfere. Diseases, wars, many of these things come upon people. And it's just a part of being in the human world, in a fallen world. So he is in no hurry. And Paul says he lets people live a long time, many of them, as a whole. The average lifespan is roughly 70 years for Americans, 70 to 75 years. And some of them are very wicked people. But Paul also said that it's God's long-suffering is meant to lead them to repentance. He's given them space and years to consider things if they don't die in between. And he has no obligation to keep them from a car wreck, from dying on an airplane crash, from being robbed or shot. He only has obligation to true Christians. And it has to go through his will before these kind of things can happen to a true Christian. But a person who's not following the Lord is not in covenant. He lives by chance. He's living his life by chance. And he's hoping that a meteorite doesn't fall on his head when he's walking down the street. And yet we have strange accidents that happen to people. People always seem to think it's God or the devil. Sometimes it's just the events of nature. They happen to be at the wrong place at the wrong time. And God has saw fit not to intervene. They're not in covenant with him. So God is judging the wicked now. And the greatest judgment is deceiving them. He sends lying spirits. See, he's still in control of this. He permits that he withdraws his truth and presence. And the demon fills it directly or indirectly by God's will. Sometimes God does it directly. He commands them to do it. It's a punishment. He has a right to do this. Remember, he's the great economist. Even the devil, he does not waste. The devil is sifting the world. The devil is testing and tempting the righteous. That's God's intention. That's why the devil's not in the lake of fire yet. God has a purpose. He doesn't waste anything. So we need to understand that God is judging people. It's just not outward. And where the wicked shall never understand, as the Pharisees did not, as the priests did not, yet the scripture says in Psalms, but the way of the righteous is made plain. See, it's no mystery to him. God favors the righteous with more light, more instruction. When they fall into error and stuff, and it's not persistent or consistent, God is more merciful. He may judge, he may chasten, he may afflict grievously, but his intention is to bring them to a place of holiness. With the wicked, if they reject him consistently, his intention is to reserve them for the lake of fire. See, that's what people don't want to see, because their God is a false God. Their Jesus is false. He's not the one appropriated in scripture. And that's why they believe errors, okay? So we have finished now our introduction. Maybe it'll give you more understanding as we get into Hebrews, why he elaborates, why he persists on certain areas because of who he's dealing with. Overall, he's dealing with Christian Jews who are being tempted to go back to Judaism out of patriotism and out of persecution at the time. And to do this, they have to forsake Christ. And so he's going overall to prove that Christ is the fulfillment of all Jewish promise and law, and that he is the better person and the better covenant is involved with him. And to forsake him is to forsake eternal life. So verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and many ways, that's the first part, it's actually a phrase, he said that's what he did, the fathers, we would say from Abraham, basically, who's he's referring to here, because he's dealing with the Jews. From Abraham to all of his bodily descendants, that would go through Moses and the nation with all of his prophets and the plans of God throughout the system. It says he spoke in the prophets. Okay, it's interesting here. Sometimes it would say by, but there's a reason. Because the prophets were called by God through various communications and were given various revelations from God. He spoke in their spirit. He enlightened their minds. So that's why the term is used. He spoke in them. Does not say he resided in them in the way we understand the new covenant. He did not. The Holy Spirit came upon them. He illuminated their minds and their spirit, and they revealed God's instructions. So they were given various commissions, instructions, or orders to speak to the people and to tell them certain things. Thus he spoke in the prophets. Yet until Jesus was baptized with the Holy Spirit, no prophet had the Holy Spirit indwelling them as a temple in man's spirit. This did not happen until Christ and until the new covenant came into being. It did not happen or begin to happen, as we said earlier, until Jesus, after the resurrection, appeared to the 11 and he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." They entered into the new covenant. When he did this, the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of the Son, indwelled the spirit of the believer. Never did this under the old covenant. Under the old covenant, only three types of people had the Spirit to come on them for various ministries. A prophet, a king, or a high priest. Some of the priesthood, but mainly the high priest. Those three areas were the ones that the Holy Spirit came on, but he did not reside with them. Even with the judges, he would empower them. They would act as leaders or prophets, and then the power would lift from them. It was never consistent. It was never dormant in them. Okay? That's why we have a better covenant. So Jesus was the first to have the Holy Spirit remain on and in him, we could say. John tells us when he's writing this, he said, "And the Spirit came and remained with him." That never happened before. The whole ministry of Christ, for those 3.5 years, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Father indwelt Christ, was one with him. So unique with him that he could tell the disciples later, "He who have seen me have seen the Father." Every word he spoke, every action he did as the Father in him. No one else could say that. He was so unique in not only being the Son of God, born without sin, but in perfect union with the Father. He was not a parent. He was not a robot. He was in harmony. The scripture says, Jesus tells us, and we'll get to that later, that as the Father has life in himself, so he hath given to the Son. He's speaking of the humanity now, not speaking of the Godhead. He's speaking of the humanity of Jesus, the human nature, that Jesus was a full man with a man, spirit, soul, and body, and that the Holy Spirit indwelt him and had relationship with him. And as Jesus said, "As I see the Father work, I work." Everything the Father did through Jesus, he did with Jesus' consent. He did not override Jesus. He did not act separate. He acted in harmony, and Christ had to yield to him. And that's the purpose of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He was equipped, empowered to do the work of God, and at times that included supernatural gifts, ministries, and signs. Never once does Jesus ever imply that he did any action because he was God's son alone, because he was the Word of God, because he was the Eternal One with him. Never once. Everything he did as the perfect servant, prophet, and son, yielding to the Holy Spirit. When many people say, well, of course Jesus did it. He was God. That's nonsense. The wonderful thing is he did it because he wasn't God. He did it as the perfect servant and obeyed God in everything. And he never acted separately. And that was the great temptations in the wilderness at the beginning, immediately after he's baptized with the Holy Spirit. He's driven, it said, of the Spirit to be tested of the devil. And the devil tries to get him to use his divinity. See, he emptied himself of the privilege and the use of divinity. But he could have acted separately and retained it. And that's what the devil tried to get him to do, and he would not do it. See, when Jesus was starving after 40 days, he was utterly starving and hungry. Every bit of his being was crying for food. And then the devil says, if you're the Son of God, if you're of the divine nature, all you have to do is speak to these round stones and they'll become bread. Did you know Jesus knew that was true and he could do it? But he would had to disobey the Father, and to accomplish man's salvation and to do the will of God, he could not do that. So he refused to do it. He never used his divinity without the consent of the Father. There's only a couple occasions it's questionable that if he did it, it was at God's command as a sign, but never on his own initiative. He was in perfect obedience to the Father, okay? So he was the first to have the Holy Spirit to remain on and in him, to abide in him. It was the Father in him, okay? So God spoke in the prophets in many portions, in many ways or avenues, speaking through direct word from prophecy. The law and the commandments were written down, instructions given. That was another way. Sacrifices, ceremonies, duties, and orders were all manners that God was speaking through the prophets to reveal his ways and instructions to the people. Moses was more than a prophet. It means he was at a higher level. No one else, basically, in the Old Testament was considered on that equal, because the prophet was the highest ministry. It superseded the kings and the priests at times when necessary. Okay? So God wanted them to relay his ways to the people. Did not speak directly to the people, often because of their wickedness, their ignorance, their disobedience, and so forth. He was limited to what he was going to do to them. Numbers 12, 6 through 8. And the Lord said, this is Jehovah speaking to Aaron and Miriam when they rebelled against Moses. He said, now these are my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, Jehovah, will make myself known to him in a vision, and I will speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings or parables. And he sees the form of Jehovah. Why were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? These prophets, remember, all of them, God established right there. All prophets saw visions, had dreams. Sometimes angels appeared to them. Sometimes they were spoken to audibly. Various things were done to them. Even the law, the scripture tells us that Moses received the law through the angelic host. Angels gave him the law, either the commandments or the instructions. Says it was through angels God had given it to them. People think, well, that's a little strange. No, it's not. The book of Revelation was given to John by the angel of the Lord Jesus. And the angel received it from Jesus himself, and Jesus received it from the Father. Isn't that interesting? But it was an angel that gave it to the Apostle John. The whole book of Revelation, it was not written like a normal epistle, where apostles used their mind, renewed mind, used their instructions, their personalities. We find in John, he's simply dictating basically the whole book because it was a revelation. Yet his mind and his personality still could be used in this, but it was more clearly a revelation than an epistle. That's why such a dire warning was put on it. People think it applies to all of Scripture. It does in general, anytime you tamper with God. But the book of Revelation has a special blessing and a special curse. Jesus said, if you take from this what's written, he said, I'll take from you your name in the book of life. And if you add to this, he said, I'll add the plagues that are written therein on you. So that's only given in the book of Revelation. Okay. So these prophets, they were spoke to differently, and God spoke to them in various manners and different ways is what he's saying. We will continue in the next context in verse 2, most likely in the next lesson. We may revert back to 1 because they are together. Our Lord, give us wisdom. Give us the practical application of where your word applies, not only in our everyday use, but in the times and seasons and the dark age spiritually that we live in. In Jesus' name, amen.